Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12. The Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening, let's once again focus our attention upon the final two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. This will be the fourth sermon that we've devoted to this particular passage of Scripture, and God willing, it will be the last. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, where the apostle says this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, we've been considering these verses several times now, and we've been emphasizing on each occasion that in the new covenant period of which the apostle speaks, there is a heightened appreciation of the glory and holiness and majesty of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. That when we come into new covenant worship, it's not as though things are milder and more relaxed and more casual than they were in the Old Testament, but rather everything is heightened. There's an increased presence of the Spirit in New Testament worship, which produces in us an increased sensitivity by faith, which is increased in the New Testament, to perceive the glory of God and to perceive the salvation that Christ has accomplished, and to perceive, even with the hearing of our spiritual ears, a voice not from a physical mountain, not a blaring trumpet, but to perceive with the ears of faith the voice of Christ speaking from heaven through His Word and by His Holy Spirit. And so we've been recognizing that as we worship God in the New Testament, that we're worshiping that same consuming fire. And we've seen that He is still a consuming fire. We've seen that as a consuming fire on an individual level, He condemns and judges sinners in a lake of fire in hell. We've seen as a consuming fire that He poured out His wrath on His Son on the cross, that lamb for a burnt offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen that through the work of Christ being applied to believers at their conversion by faith, He purges away the guilt of our sins, and by His Spirit purifies His people from remaining sin through sanctification. We've seen at every level, God as a consuming fire is a real problem for unbelievers, something that ought to cause them to tremble. But for the believer, there is a godly fear yet mixed with great joy and gladness because God is a consuming fire on our behalf. He's not consuming us, but as He dwelt in the burning bush and it was not consumed, even so He dwells in the midst of each believer and in the midst of His people, His church, and He purges us and refines us, and yet we're not consumed. Our doubts and fears evaporate, but we ourselves in our new nature as new creatures in Christ are not consumed. Our new nature is like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fiery furnace. We commune with Christ there, even in the furnace of affliction. But our new nature has not even the smell of smoke upon it. In fact, our new nature is increased in sanctification day by day through the presence of God as a consuming fire. We've seen this morning that this is not merely a reality for believers at an individual level in the new covenant, but also at a corporate level, that the church as a whole is purified by God who is a consuming fire. In particular, we saw that God is, even as in the Old Testament, he is purifying his backslidden church as a consuming fire. And we saw how he purifies the morality of his backslidden church. And I hope we're all on the same page that as encouraged we are about many of the things that are happening in our own church and people being saved and many things that God is doing in the world today, we certainly don't want to overreact or exaggerate the negativity of our society. There are many things God is doing. He's at work. But overall, the church at large in the Western world is clearly at a low point, even as our society is at a low point. And those two things are connected, of course, because the church is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we're clearly not leavening the lump with gospel truth and righteousness. And so I hope we're on the same page there, that we don't have rose-colored glasses when we look at the world today and when we look at the church. We're in a backslidden condition corporately. Things are nowhere near where they've been in the past. Even if we disabuse ourselves of these sorts of sentimental ideas of a glory age in the past, nevertheless, we're nowhere near where our forefathers were. So we are in the midst of a backslidden church, and we've seen that God as a consuming fire is the solution to that problem, that he purges and purifies his backslidden church in terms of its morality. We saw that this morning. Also its membership, lopping off dead branches, so on and so forth, bringing the axe to the root of the tree and casting unfruitful covenant members into the fire. It's not a pleasant thing to think about, but this is what God is doing. He's the vine dresser. He's pruning and cleansing and purging and purifying, at least to the point of outward credible profession, purifying his church. Also, its ministry. We saw how Christ in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, is this consuming fire of reformation. And he purges the sons of Levi, those who minister in his church, so that they can offer up an offering of righteousness. And he purifies the gospel ministry so that the worship and the gospel proclamation in his church is revived and renewed and purified. All of these things are important. But there was one aspect of that that we didn't get to. So we're picking up where we left off. And that is that as a consuming fire, God purifies his backslidden church in terms of its worship. He purifies the worship of his backslidden church. Now, when the church is backsliding, and we saw this morning that backsliding is illustrated by Peter when he was scattered with the other disciples at Gethsemane, and then he followed the Lord as the Lord was arrested and taken to the judgment hall of Caiaphas and Annas, that Peter followed at a distance. There's an increased distance between either the individual backslider or the corporate church that is backsliding, an increased distance between ourselves and the Lord. And we saw from the book of Proverbs that the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. And so whether at an individual level or here at a corporate level in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ or any particular congregation or denomination, when we become filled with ourselves and our own ideas and our own innovations and programs and agendas, our own principles, our own ways. I mean, you can look at it in a host of from a host of different angles, but when we're filled with ourselves, we're backsliding, and it creates a distance between ourselves and the Lord, whereas the proverb says that the upright is satisfied from above, satisfied with the doctrines that are revealed from heaven, satisfied with the worship practices that are revealed from heaven in the Word of God, satisfied with the moral principles and commandments that come from God himself, satisfied with God through Christ and all of the doctrines and duties of the Word of God. But when the church is backsliding, it falls back from these doctrines and duties. It's filled with its own ways, and never is it more apparent than in the worship of the church when she is backsliding. You see this, an example of this that perhaps many of us are familiar with in Leviticus chapter 10, when God is establishing biblical worship in the Old Covenant under Moses with Israel, having brought them out of bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And God ordained the priests, the high priest, Aaron and his sons, and the various priests and Levites to lead biblical worship in the Old Testament. And again, you find this refrain throughout Deuteronomy. You see it throughout, throughout the entire Old Testament, that God's people are not to add or subtract from the worship elements and practices that he ordains. They're to do exactly what they're told. Just like if you go to a restaurant and you order something, you expect that the cook in the back is not going to add something or subtract something from your order. That would not be good service. And when we worship God, it's an act of service. We give him exactly what he wants. We don't add, we don't subtract from the worship of God, from his ordinances. It's really sola scriptura applied to worship. We often, as Protestants and evangelicals, we think of this principle of scripture alone, and we say, listen, I won't believe any doctrine unless there's positive evidence of it, warrant for it in the Word of God. Scripture alone is my standard and the principle by which I regulate my beliefs. But you see, in the life of the church, biblically speaking, that equally applies to worship, that God says don't add or subtract from any of the commandments that I've given you for worship. And you could see that in, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32 and following. But in terms of worship and backsliding, you see this here. Once God appoints Moses and his sons Nadab and Abihu and a couple of the other sons to be high priests, almost right away, this temptation to backslide and to supplement or subtract from the worship of God occurs. And so Leviticus 10, you've got Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and what they're supposed to be doing is sacrificing animals on the sacrificial altar outside of the tabernacle. And then that animal, let's say it's a burnt offering, it's consumed on the altar. And then they're supposed to take the coals from that sacrificial altar, and they take them into the holy place in the tabernacle, and they use those coals to ignite the incense, which then burns and gives a sweet-smelling aroma, which in some sense would be appropriate because you've got all these dead animal carcasses everywhere. So it brings the perfuming element of God's holy presence into the equation, even literally speaking. But also it's a symbol of prayer. The incense, as Revelation tells us, is the prayers of God's people. Just as incense, the smoke of the incense rises up, even so our worship through Christ is a sweet-smelling aroma in the presence of God. But you see, the reason it's a sweet-smelling aroma is because of the sacrifice of Christ, which is symbolized at the altar. Now, Nadab and Abihu have an important role in presenting these gospel truths before the people, that they can pray to God and their prayers acceptable to God because of the sacrifice of Christ. But instead of taking the fire for the incense from the coals under the altar of sacrifice, they take their own fire, unauthorized or strange fire, as the Bible calls it. It's not the fire that God had commanded. It's some other fire than what God had commanded. And I want you to see here that there are two problems with the strange fire here. First of all, there is the problem that it is strange in itself, that it's not the authorized, commanded fire. God said, use the coal from the altar, and they used something else. They changed it. They innovated. Perhaps they found some other source of fire that they thought would be more appropriate. We don't know. But they went beyond, and really, you could say there was some addition and subtraction here, really. But they went beyond the commandment of God. There was no biblical warrant for this fire that they used. And right off the bat, right there, that's grounds for condemning this as sinful. Because they've done something in worship that God has not commanded them to do. We see in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And so every good work, including the good work of worshiping God, is spelled out for us in the Bible. When we deviate from that, whether it's a good idea in our minds, whether it seems to be practical and pragmatic, whether Nadab and Abihu had a really good reason for this, we don't know what their reason was. They didn't live long enough to give us that explanation. But the fact is that this is sinful, simply because it did not originate in the mind of God as expressed through the revelation of God in His Word. But secondly, you can see that when we deviate from God's plan, when we deviate from God's revealed pattern of worship, what we're deviating from is the gospel. What we're deviating from is God's all-wise program for communicating grace and truth to His people. He had this whole thing, this elaborate ceremonial system set forth under Moses for the purpose of communicating who He is and what He's planning to do to save people from their sins. And all of it is very carefully orchestrated and designed by God. And when we deviate from God's ordained pattern of worship, who knows what we're throwing off? I mean, if you had a blueprint designed by a professional architect for a bridge that was going to be built, and let's say you just went in there and you have no idea about architecture, you don't know anything about it, you just went in there and erased some things and changed some things. I mean, who knows what you've done? Very likely people's lives are going to be in danger. Every time we deviate from the Word of God and that exclusive regulative principle of the Word of God for worship, every time we deviate from it, who knows what part of the blueprint we've just thrown off? Who knows what's going to happen when cars try to drive over that bridge? Who knows what's going to happen when God's ordained these ordinances as a means to communicate truth by which His Spirit saves sinners? Who knows what kinds of heresy and false teaching are going to arise as false inferences from our innovations and deviations from God's ordained pattern of worship? And so people's lives are on the line. People go to hell. I mean, we can think of religious organizations that started off as Orthodox Christian organizations like the Roman Catholic Church, and eventually through the medieval period, people tweaked, people innovated, people synthesized pagan concepts and added different practices and holy days and threw it all into the kettle and stirred it around. And eventually you look at this organization and it's leading millions of people to hell. And that's how it happens. And so this is very serious. God, as a consuming fire, hates every deviation from His worship. He hates it. Now, He also hates arrogant, prideful attitudes. He also hates when, you know, we may be singing the praises that God's ordained for us to sing, and we have all the ordinances in place, but our minds are elsewhere and we're distracted. He hates that too. But the fact is, when the leadership of the church changes God's ordinances of worship, do we understand how much God hates that and how it undermines His means of grace and salvation to the world through the ordinances of worship? Do we understand that? Well, God wants us to understand that, and verse 2 of chapter 10 tells us what happened when they offered this strange, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Verse 2, here's what happened. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now that language, fire went out from the Lord, that reminds us of Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. That reminds us of God judging the proud, perverse people of Sodom. And often, you know, as conservative evangelical Christians, we say, well, yes, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at our society. It's become Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is a consuming fire, and he's angry with all those perverts out there. Yes, but you see, the same type of language is used here for Nadab and Abihu, people that, for all we know, these are believers. You know, there's nothing in the text that suggests that these are ungodly men in any other aspect of their lives. So let's just assume the best as a judgment of charity. These are high priests of the Lord. Potentially, these are believers. Okay, but they deviate from God's ordained worship. And again, best case scenario, they're whisked into eternity, into the presence of God. But they're destroyed with fire from heaven from the Lord. In other words, this is God's wrath against them. Is it fatherly wrath? Again, if they're believers, yes, but they were incinerated before the eyes of God's people. And as I said, when we deviate from God's worship, we are putting souls in jeopardy. But that's not the primary reason that this is a problem. That's not the primary reason that we should join God in hating all deviations from the biblical pattern of worship. The reason that this is such a heinous offense is not because human beings go to hell because of it. That's enough reason, right? But the even greater reason is the glory of God. Notice what the Lord says, Leviticus 10, verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. I want you to think about what he's saying here. By those who come near me. Well, that's language from Psalm 50. Those who come near to the Lord, who have made a covenant by sacrifice with the Lord, the worshipers of God at his house, at his temple, those who gather for public worship. So these are his covenant people. Those who come near him, all the people, these are his covenant people. But God says by his covenant people who come near to him in worship, he must be regarded as holy. He must be regarded as holy. He must be glorified. In other words, to deviate from the precise revealed pattern of biblical worship, whether in the Old or the New Testament, because he's still a consuming fire, to do that is to profane God. It is to gather near to him and draw near to him as God's people, and yet to not regard him as holy, to tarnish his holiness, to attack his holiness. It is to not glorify the Lord. We gather here, and our goal as Christians is to worship God. It's to declare his holiness. It's to glorify him. But when we gather in a way that is not commanded in the Bible, we are doing something that God says, you must not do it. And that's why he had to kill Nadab and Abihu to get that point across. He's saying, you must, or else. Now, sending fire from heaven to destroy Nadab and Abihu is not the only way that God, as a consuming fire, brings judgment upon his people for this great sin. But he does bring judgment. This is an obvious example of it. But my friends, when we look at the world around us and we look at the history of Israel when it embraced unbiblical worship practices and God raised up the Canaanites and the Philistines and raised up all of these wicked tribes and nations to oppress God's people, to trample them in the dust, providentially judging them, purging them, in thankfully also purifying them. When we see the many ways in which God, as a consuming fire, judges his people for this offense, can we possibly deny that he's doing that today? Can we possibly deny that in a church in America where those who come near to God, by the way, are at a smaller percentage of society than ever before, and we think, well, because of that, everyone who attends church, God must have a stamp of approval? And no, by those who draw near, even if it's 2% of the population, those who regularly attend a Bible-believing church, he must be regarded as holy. And my friends, we could get into the nuts and bolts of this. We could get into what has God ordained for us to sing in public worship. We could get into the question of whether we're supposed to use musical instruments. I know you come to a Reformed Presbyterian church and there are these different things that we do. I'm not here to get on a hobby horse or in a bully pulpit in that sense. But here's my question. How many churches are even stopping to ask the question, what has God called us to sing in worship? And should we use musical instruments in worship? How many churches are even asking that question of whether the fire that they're offering in worship is authorized fire or unauthorized fire? Is the fire that God has commanded or strange, profane fire before the Lord? In terms of the celebration of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism, and you go through all the different elements of worship, is the church today in our country consumed with the question, how does God want us to do this? And is there a way that we could do this that's more in keeping with the Bible? I mean, every other aspect of life, we're constantly trying to improve. We want to improve our faithfulness in the family, as parents, as a spouse, toward our spouse. We want to improve, as Lowe's says, you know, never stop improving. But in worship, is the church at large holding conferences saying, well, what has God called us to do in worship, and how ought we to do it in worship? Or is it the case that the church in our land is basically just adding and subtracting at will? I mean, in one sense, the question of should we sing inspired psalms or uninspired hymns, that's in some sense, if you look at the broader church, that's not even, we're nowhere near even beginning to answer that question. We're at the point of the church has become a circus show. The church has become a sphere of entertainment and of self-help. And you have, 242 church, where they build a soccer field and a basketball court. You see, we're nowhere near even asking this question. But you see, my friends, this is an indication that we have backslidden from the Lord in the area of worship. And is it the case that we're reading through the Old Testament in the church today? Because if we were, we'd encounter this issue again and again. Deuteronomy chapter 4, virtually the whole chapter, is confronting God's people and warning them of making visible images of God. We see that in the church today. You've got pictures of Jesus, and my kids just say, well, just pretend that's John the Baptist or whatever, but pictures supposedly of Jesus. And you have all of these innovations and visible worship aids and images and the reverberating vibrations of music that's intended to stimulate a sort of spirituality that apparently you need the instruments to have it. You can't have it without them, like the apostles. You know, they didn't have that in the upper room in Acts 2. But in any event, we need to take stock of this constant refrain, especially in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Again, why is God driving them out? Why are they not prolonging their days in the land? What is the sin It is the sin of idolatry. One of the grossest forms of that is creating an idol, an image in the place of God, like the golden calf. But even the golden calf, if you recall in Exodus 32, even the golden calf was presented to the people as the God who brought him out of Egypt in terms of a feast to Jehovah. So these things are syncretized and joined together very often with the worship of the Lord, as we see today. Most worship innovations are brought into the church, the smells and bells, the five senses, it's all brought into the church under the auspices of Jesus Christ and his gospel. But fundamentally, what's the issue? As I said, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 and following, and I'll just pick it up in verse 31. He's saying, don't worship like the pagans. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So if there's not biblical warrant, we should not be doing it in worship. And I know that's disappointing because we have like the, you know, those bodybuilders that, you know, bend the metal pipe and all these things and the cartoons and the video. My friends, these things need to be pushed out. And we need to put everything under the microscope and say, what does God want us? What has God ordered so that we can provide him with the worship service that he deserves? And he is a consuming fire, a jealous God, particularly with respect to this issue. Why does it say he's jealous? He's jealous in the sense that he is in charge and he determines how he's worshiped. It's his church, it's his kingdom, it's his worship service. And when we take the reins and we decide what goes and what stays, and we filter it through our own human preferences and our own human marketing campaigns, guess what? God is not receiving his due, and he's angry. He's jealous. He alone determines how he is to be worshiped. And the reason for that is because how we worship communicates the object of our worship. How do we know who God is? Well, most of us have a knowledge of who God is, which we've received through the ordinances of worship. We sing the Psalms, and it reveals to us the character of God. And we hear the Word of God preached, and it reveals to us the character of God. And we go through all the different elements of worship, and we see that God uses these things to communicate something about himself. And when we tweak that, when we change the blueprint to fit our own short-sighted, pragmatic agendas, what happens? People lose a sense of the balanced, accurate depiction of God that he gives of himself in the Bible. And when we lose a sense of who God is, it's off the rails. And you see that in the church today. How many Christians would be content to sing what we've sung from Psalm 83, where we're calling down God's judgment on his enemies? Many people would say, well, that's just an Old Testament idea. In the New Testament, we should never do that. Yes, but God is still a consuming fire. And the very reason that they're uncomfortable singing the Psalms is most likely, to some extent, because they haven't been singing them in the first place. And they've been singing hymns that have been devised by men, in some cases heretics, but devised by men, and they don't communicate all the attributes of God in the same balance and with the same thoroughness. And so there's not as much of an emphasis on God's wrath and anger against sin, upon God's judgment, so on and so forth. God knows how to reveal who he is, and we don't do so well in that area. And you see that reflected in the mindset of the church. Satan would love nothing more and has loved nothing more in the church today than to change the blueprint of biblical worship so that eventually it's really no different than if we had a physical statue or an idol. Because the God that many professing Christians worship is not actually corresponding to the God before whom they're going to stand on Judgment Day. Because they haven't seen the beauty of the Lord and inquired in his temple according to his public ordinances. And so they're worshiping a false God. They don't know it, but they're going to have a rude awakening on Judgment Day. A couple other examples here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 says, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction." And he goes on and on, describing his wrath against them. Why? Because they innovated and deviated from the biblical pattern of worship. Because their worship was devised by men rather than by the Word of God. And they brought in and syncretized with all of these pagan practices. And you say, well, most evangelical Bible-believing churches, they would never incorporate the kinds of things that the Israelites did. I mean, those fertility cults, Baal and Ashtaroth. But you actually find that if you read the Word of God closely and you see what God's people were doing and when they would incorporate these fertility cults into the life of God's covenant people, they would do it very subtly, where they would use the name Baal interchangeably with Jehovah, because Baal means Lord. And they would find ways to bring the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar, into the life of the church, this female fertility goddess. And, of course, the focal point of her worship was in the spring, when people would worship Ishtar. And you could see, if you go online, you can look at the Temple of Diana, which was in Ephesus, and they have statues of this female fertility goddess, a version of Ishtar. And she has eggs all over her abdomen. And she represents Ishtar. She represents the female fertility goddess. She represents the Queen of Heaven, which was assigned to the moon, whereas Baal was connected with the sun. My friends, what do you think Easter is? They didn't get the name Easter from the King James Bible, okay? Even though it does appear there, probably ill-advisedly. But the fact of the matter is that even the language of this pagan spring festival was incorporated into Christian parlance by the Roman Catholic Church as part of a syncretistic evangelism strategy of the pagan world. And Easter, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, it really doesn't, it's not that difficult to see the pedigree of some of the things that are happening in the church today by well-meaning people. This is not an attack on motives. But you see, the Israelites probably didn't know any better either. They were probably told the same thing too, that, hey, this is a golden calf. We're celebrating the Exodus. This God brought us out of, out of bondage in Egypt. And so why don't you join in? This is redemptive history. We're just celebrating what God has done. You see, it's so subtle. We think it was so obvious. We think it was something that would have jumped off the page. In so many of these instances, that's not the case. It was subtle. But if we put our thinking caps on and think clearly and evaluate these things biblically, we start to say, well, forget about Ishtar. Where does Easter appear in the Bible? Nowhere. So why are we doing it? We shouldn't be. We should be celebrating Christ's resurrection every day on the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day. And that's it. That's it. So you don't have to be a scholar in ancient anthropology and chase down the etymological origins of Easter. It's not in the Bible. So that's it. That's the end of the discussion. Moving on, because we don't have time to indulge ourselves in unauthorized religious practices. Another example of this, look at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 13. Here, of course, the Lord is providing for us the key to the narrative of the book of Judges. How do we get from Joshua conquering the land, a high point in the history of God's covenant people, to the point where the glory has departed at the beginning of 1 Samuel and the need for eventually King David? How do we get to that point? And the book of Judges is a period of time in between Joshua and Saul and David. And in that time, we find that every man did what was right in his own eyes. They just did whatever they wanted to do. They were backsliding, and in particular on this aspect of worship. They were following at a distance. They would follow the Lord, but at a distance. They were filled with their own ways and their own practices. And that's the defining feature of this book, that when they worship biblically, they're blessed and they're delivered. And when they backslide into their own ways and their own stubborn ideas about worship, and they conform to the pattern of the Canaanites, and they want to be popular and learn all these new practices, what happens? Then they're oppressed. This is an important lens through which we need to view God's providence in our own day. Why is the cause of truth and righteousness being trampled underfoot as we speak in our culture? Why is it that a land that was largely dominated by Christian people, not perfect by any stretch, not the glory days or anything, but largely dominated by Christian people with Christian principles throughout every institution of society, why is it that a land that had all of those things, that in one sense and in some sense had at least begun to conquer the land with biblical principles, and now we're being threatened? Now we're the ones who are being targeted and canceled. How does that happen? Why has that happened? The book of Judges answers that question. It gives us a lens, a framework to understand why God's people go from that point to from the high point to the low point. Judges 2, verse 13. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, Ashtaroth, Ishtar. And the anger of the Lord, who is a consuming fire, as we're studying, was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. They were supposed to be in a situation where one of them would chase off 1,000. But now, even when they have the majority and the Canaanites are under tribute and they have the land, nevertheless, they can no longer stand before their enemies. Does that describe the church today? I think it does. Is God sovereign over that in the same way he was in the book of Judges? I think he is. Is he still a consuming fire whose anger burns hotly against innovations and conformity to the world in the matter of biblical worship? He still is. And so this gives us a lens. It gives us an interpretive framework. You look then down the page a little bit, verse 19. After God sent oppression and then delivered them, and there's this back and forth cycle, but once they're delivered, it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And that's the key. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. By nature, this is how we are. We don't want to obey. We don't want to practice sola scriptura. And if we're willing to stomach sola scriptura when it comes to biblical doctrine, we just struggle with sola scriptura, a biblically regulated pattern when it comes to worship. When it comes to worship. But you see, that's the pattern that God has revealed. And that's the path forward to God's blessing and to God's giving the increase to our new covenant commission, not to conquer Canaan, but to disciple all the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring even this nation under the feet of Christ. This is at the core. And it's God as a consuming fire who is the one who purges us and purifies us. Because you know what happens through the period of the judges. God turns up the heat. God scatters them. God sends them hiding in caves. And the Canaanites and the Philistines are hot on their tail. And they're oppressed. And all of these things are happening. And eventually, God's people get the point. Eventually, under David, there's a reformation of worship. And eventually, under Solomon, you have this high point of biblical worship, at least for a time. And then Solomon goes south. But God is using the providence that we face in the world today to purify us, to purge us. He has sold us into the hands of our enemies so that we would learn to honor Him and to stop conforming to the pattern of God's enemies. But one of the things that I notice in reading the book of Judges is that one of the ways God purges and purifies His church is that initially Israel didn't want to conquer the land. They were content. They had enough territory, and so they put the Canaanites under tribute. They refused to finish the job, and they made friends with the Canaanites. And we're told that they intermarried with the Canaanites. You can read this in, again, Judges chapters 2 and 3. They intermarried with the Canaanites, and they made friends with them, and they conformed to the unbiblical practices of the Canaanites, and they syncretized paganism with biblical faith and worship. And what happened? God separated them from the world. By raising up these ungodly pagans to oppress them, it left a bitter taste in their mouth. And so, my friends, is that not what God is doing today? Christians for years wanted to be part of the mainstream of American culture. We wanted to be popular. We wanted to be accepted by the world. And so we conformed the pattern of the church in countless ways to be like the culture. And now God is raising up the culture to hate us and despise us. And, you know, in the sense of like a young man is pursuing a young woman that maybe he should not be pursuing, and she's not a godly person, and then she dumps him. And maybe that's the best thing that ever happened to him, that he would now pursue the right kind of person. My friends, in the same way, we've been pursuing the world, and God is causing the world to cancel us and dump us. And the church needs to wake up and realize that there is an antithetical relationship that ought to exist between the church and the world. We need to follow the Bible and the Bible alone, come what may, and let the world do what it's going to do. Well, God is still a consuming fire, and there's much more that could be said in terms of God as a consuming fire to send forth revival in His church. You think of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples there. We can think of God as a consuming fire in devouring His adversaries. We can think of many things. But I just want us to close here with this, that we need to take stock of our worship. And that may be a new concept for some of us, especially in an evening service. We have many visitors. This might be something new, something shocking, the idea that God is angry with worship that does not originate in His Word. But I would urge you, study the Bible. Study what Jesus says in Matthew 15 about the traditions of men trumping the Word of God and causing us to pay lip service to God, and yet our hearts are far from Him because our worship is devised by men. Consider Colossians 2, where the apostle condemns man-made religion, self-made religion at the end of that chapter, Colossians 2. And honestly, just read your Bible. The more you read your Bible, you're going to come front and center. You're going to be confronted by this doctrine every step of the way. Because at the end of the day, our God is still a consuming fire. Let's pray. Gracious God, enable us to see Your holy zeal for Your own glory, even in the face of Jesus Christ, of whom it was rightly said that zeal for Your house had consumed Him, such that He took a whip and cleansed and purged the temple of ungodly and unbiblical and extra-biblical innovations that had turned Your house, a house of prayer for all the nations, into a house of merchandise. Lord God, we pray that You would instruct us, that we would not be persuaded by cleverly devised arguments, either from this or any other pulpit, but that you would anoint us with your Spirit to discern the truth of your word, that we might walk in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.